please. I want to read a couple of passages, one from the Old Testament, two from the New. We want to go, first of all, to Leviticus chapter 12 for our Old Testament reading. Then we'll go to Galatians chapter 4, and then to Luke, the second chapter. Leviticus chapter 12, only 8 verses in the chapter. We will read the chapter. Let's stand together and give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days for purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean." Galatians chapter 4. The first 7 verses. Galatians 4, beginning with verse 1. "Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." And now for our text, Luke, the second chapter. Begin reading with verse 21. "And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, 'Every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord,' and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, 'A pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. The sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.' And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. If you step back from Luke's gospel, you begin to see a pattern emerging. Sometimes we get involved with the individual verses, but if you look back, you can begin to see that Luke, in his particular way of presenting the gospel, the good news of Christ, does so in terms, initially at least, of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Luke will give to us something of the poor circumstances in which Christ's birth was announced and which he was born. And then he will also accompany those things immediately with a testimony of the glory of Christ's birth. Nothing about him originally was available to the senses of those who were around him. Nothing about him commended him as the Son of God. Isaiah 53, 1 and 2 asks the question, "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." And that certainly was the case. There's nothing about his place of birth that would draw attention to his deity and to his royalty. John's witness to him as an unborn infant went unnoticed apart from his mother, who was serving as a prophetess at the time. The circumstances of his birth in a stable in Bethlehem, because there was no room with relatives or anywhere else, but he was born in a stable and laid in a manger. Nothing about that would commend to our senses the glory of his birth and the purpose of his coming. But God reveals to the eyes of faith all that is necessary for his honor in those very circumstances. Those were the humiliating things. But Gabriel's announcement to Mary was glorious. The very bondservant of God, the messenger, the angel of the Lord comes and appears to Mary and tells her of everything that he's going to be, that this is the promised Messiah. Now, that isn't something that you see with the eyes of sight, but it's something you perceive with faith. And Luke presents that to us. John's witness as an unborn infant was a glorious thing, that even out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. That there was certainly something very unique. The angel's testimony to the shepherds, not just Gabriel who appears to them, or if it was indeed Gabriel, it was certainly an angel of the Lord, but the multitude of the heavenly host praising God and speaking about the things that had taken place objectively with the birth of Christ. And then the shepherds, as they took the things they'd both seen and heard and took them about them. You see, God accompanied the birth of Christ not only with a humiliating thing that it would appear to the eyes as if no great thing, but with them he presents to the eyes of faith the glory of Christ's birth. The pattern appears to continue in the passage that is before us. Jesus was born under the law as every other Israelite was born. And yet we also see, as he is brought just as every other sinner, every other child born to the sons of Abraham was brought in, fulfilling the laws of circumcision, the law of purification, and the presentation of the firstborn. All of these things speak of Christ the lawgiver being placed under the law, which, as we read from Galatians, tells us that when the church was under the laws in the Old Covenant, it was the child doesn't differ in any way than a slave does. Christ was made a slave of the law, as it were, along with his people. But we also see then, and we won't look at that this morning, we also see Simeon and Anna as they offer up their praise, which they perceive by faith. In his humiliation, Christ, the Son of God, became man to fulfill man's obligations. We have seen that Christ was born of a woman, as Galatians tells us, in the fullness of time. Now we see Luke presenting to us that he was also born under the law. So let's look at this, and there are just two things that will support that with. We see the instances here that Christ was identified with his covenant people in circumcision. And we see that in this first verse that we read from our New Testament reading, verse 21. And when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Simple recitation of the event. It's very easy simply to read it and pass on and say, yeah, big deal, let's get on with it. But again, there is nothing that is insignificant in the Word of God. In this act, in this fulfillment of that old covenant ceremony and that demand that was placed upon every Jew by the Lord Himself, Jesus identified Himself with His covenant people. For it was the case that everyone who was to be identified with the covenant, everyone who was to be a true descendant of Abraham, must receive the sign of the covenant upon him. And so we see that Jesus, in being a true son of Abraham, was identified with his covenant people, even though there were many things in circumcision, which circumcision would represent, that did not readily apply to Christ as an individual. For instance, circumcision refers to the cutting off of sin and the sin nature. Christ was not born a sinner. He was not born with a sin nature. He did not have an earthly father. But he identified with his people in taking upon himself that sign of the covenant because he would become sin for us. And we can see many other things. That in Adam, men are cut off from God, and circumcision was admission into the covenant for fellowship with God. Well, Christ was God, enjoying eternal fellowship with the Father. This was not something to restore him to fellowship. But you see, his people were cut off. We are cut off. And Christ is the one who was cut off for us, so that when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was fulfilling what is symbolized in his circumcision. For unbelievers will be cut off from God and from all of his mercies and will experience only the wrath of God. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but what I want you to see here is that when Jesus was circumcised, it's puzzling to us. But we need to understand that what Jesus was doing was he was becoming our high priest by identifying with the covenant people. And so he was identified as a son of God, of son of God's covenant, in circumcision. That is, he assumed the responsibility of God's people by his circumcision. By his circumcision, then, he was obligated to believe God and his word. Now again, we have to look at Jesus in something of a unique person. Of course, he is the lawgiver. He is the judge. He is the king. But remember that he, as man, he was made under the law. And our catechism, our confession, helps us with this when it speaks about the kind of faith that we are to have as God's people. And it tells us this in the second paragraph of the 14th chapter, which is entitled On Saving Faith. What kind of faith is it? Well, we read in the confession, by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. Now, that is the aspect which applies to the Lord Jesus. When he was circumcised, it was a symbol of God's claim upon him, and he was under obligation to believe God and to do all that God tells him to do, to act upon the Word of God as applied to him in his particular circumstances, and to fulfill all the commands of God. The confession goes on and speaks of something else with regard to us. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, Christ's trust was not in himself, it was in his Father. But nonetheless, we see that as Christ took upon the sign of the covenant, that he took upon himself the obligation that all of his people, you and I included, as well as the Old Testament saints, to believe God. And we see that throughout his life, of course. By his circumcision, he was also obligated to obey God's word. And we see this when Jesus is baptized. John is preaching a baptism of repentance. That one gives us fits too. We'll look at it when we get down there. John's out there preaching repentance, preparing the way of the Lord, and Jesus comes and John says, Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus comes to be baptized and said, No, Lord, I ought to be baptized by you, not you by me. What is Jesus' response? It is necessary for us to fulfill all righteousness. It was necessary for the Christ, the Son of God, to be humbled, identifying himself with his people so that he receives this baptism. Now it is unique for him, I will say that. But it was necessary for Christ to fulfill the law of God. And notice, it is interesting that in this passage we see that when 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. And the word is also there, and when the 8 days were completed to be circumcised, that is the purpose. Why 8 days? Why? Well, because God had required that it should be on the 8th day. In Genesis chapter 17, 12, when the institution of circumcision was given to Abraham, it was instructed, Abraham, and throughout all the ages, throughout all of your descendants, your males will be circumcised and they'll be circumcised on the 8th day. We read in the passage this morning, Leviticus chapter 12, for the birth of a male child, in the 3rd verse, that on the 8th day he shall be circumcised. Now, one of the things that we see here is that this was not simply accidental. This was done in order that the law might be fulfilled. And I want to point something out to you. There is indeed a distinction that is often made in the Scriptures between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, but we need to understand what that is. We ought not ever to pit the two against each other. We must always remember that the antithesis in the Word of God is not between law and grace. God's law was always gracious. Exactly what in the Old Testament and where in the Old Testament was the plan of salvation or God's purpose of redemption in the shedding of the blood of a substitute? Where was it set forth most clearly? It was in the law of Moses. We ought never to think there was some other means of salvation under the older covenant, that God's law set forth man's guilt and sin before the law, but it also provided within the law the gracious provision for sinners. And then, likewise, grace is not lawless. It's always lawful. So, I want to explain this to you again. The contrast is never between law and grace. The contrast in the New Testament, which is pitted against one against the other, is salvation by the works of the law, or salvation by the grace of God unto obedience of the law. You understand that? Through the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Where did that come from? That comes from the Old Testament. That was the teaching of the Old Testament. The teaching, then, is not the law is bad and God's grace is good. God's grace was displayed in the law and God's law is displayed in God's grace. The thing is that we are going to be saved by the grace of God, not by our own ability and not by our own obedience. Likewise, I want to apply this then to the letter and the spirit. It is important to understand that it was important to Christ to keep the letter of the law and the spirit. We do not pit one against the other. That's like trying to separate in your life. Separate your life from your breath. Go ahead and do it. Say, I'm going to live, but I'm not going to breathe. Or, I'm going to breathe, but I'm not going to live. Now, we can make the mental distinction, can't we? But you never find a living person who doesn't breathe. And likewise, with the letter and the spirit. And so what we see is Christ fulfills the letter of the law. In addressing later on in Luke, it's also in Matthew, but go back to Luke chapter 11. We see this even taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The 11th chapter of Luke in the 42nd verse. But woe to you Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. He doesn't say, hey, don't sweat the tithe of the mint and the rue and things like that. He says, but what you've done is you've narrowed this thing down to do the things that you think is easy to do, and you've neglected the greater things. He says, but don't pit the two against each other. Do both. Do justice and righteousness and mercy. And tithe the mint and the rue and the gardener. And so, Jesus was made under the law. He kept the letter, but he also was made under the law to keep the spirit of the law as well. That it was not those things which are the greatest things to do, but the greatest thing is to do the works of our Father, which is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his circumcision, Jesus was promised the covenant blessings as well. His circumcision is obligated to believe God's word, to keep God's word, to obey it. But in his circumcision, Jesus was promised the covenant blessings. What are those? God would be his God, and he would be a child of God. That God would give to him the land. That God would give to him an innumerable multitude. And that was the promise that was given to Jesus as well. And we'll see in a moment how that works out. And in his circumcision, Jesus was subjected to the covenant penalties as well. That if he failed, and of course he would not, if he failed to keep all of the obligations of the covenant, Jesus would be cut off. Circumcision was a self-maledictory oath. What that means is that if we fail to keep the covenant, then we shall be cut off and we shall have the curses of the covenant brought upon us. And Jesus, in our stead, does exactly that. And when he was circumcised, he assumed the obligation to pay the penalties for the breach of the covenant. Now, I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but that's what was going on with this. Jesus was brought under that law as the second Adam. So we see that Jesus was identified as a son of God's covenant, a son of God's covenant in circumcision, but we also see that Jesus was identified as the son of God's covenant in his circumcision. There is a reality that all of those who put their trust in Christ are sons of God. All of those who believe God are children of God, but we are so only by virtue of being related to the Son of God. The Old Testament believers who looked ahead to Christ, remember Abraham himself as they went up the hill with Isaac. Isaac said, we've got the wood, but where's the lamb? And Abraham said what? God will provide the lamb. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all their descendants depended upon God providing the lamb. Your adoption as a child of God depends upon Christ, the elder brother, fulfilling the terms of the covenant, or you cannot be adopted. You must be in him. And so he is the faithful son, the only faithful son. He is the only one who keeps covenant. Listen to him. Listen to the testimony of God at his baptism. Thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that was said of Jesus directly. That will not be said of you unless you are joined to him by faith. No one will hear, you are my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, apart from being united to Christ by faith, because we are not obedient sons, we're disobedient. So God defined him as the Savior, and so here we see the naming at his circumcision, as we saw with John. But they didn't just go out and name him himself. God was the one who gave him his name. And remember what his name is? Jesus, which means Savior. Joshua. It's a fairly common name. But Mary and Joseph at his circumcision name him what they had been told. Remember, naming is defining. And here it is not Mary and Joseph who defined their son, but it is God himself. God defined him as the Savior, as the Son. His parents proclaimed him as Savior in faith. First, God reveals, the parents respond in faith, and they say, yes, this is the Savior. There were lots of Joshuas, but there was only one Joshua like this. And Jesus fulfilled all the terms of God's covenant. He was identified with his people in order to believe all of God's word. And that is exactly what Jesus did. Remember what he would testify of himself? I did not come to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I don't speak for myself, but I only speak that which God has given me to speak. God's Word in His humanity, God's Word was the very rule of His life, and He never deviated from the Word of God. He obeyed His Father perfectly, and He did so for you, in your stead. Remember, He's identified with His people. Why is He doing this? He's doing it for you, for me. And He suffered the penalty in your stead as well. But when He took upon Himself the self-maledictory oath, He knew that He would indeed suffer the wrath of God and be cut off for a time from His Father. Why? For His own sin? No. Because He was the representative of His people, and that took place at His circumcision. But also we see, on a positive note, that Jesus enjoys all the blessings of the covenant. God said to His covenant people, "Keep my covenant, and I'll be your God, and you shall be my people." And that is exactly what God says of His Son. God gave Him not just the land of Palestine, but God gave Him the earth as His inheritance. So we see in Psalm 2, God says to the Son, "Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." Jesus is the heir of all things. He's the heir of God. All things belong to Him. And He says to us, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And God promised Him innumerable descendants. And guess what? You are the descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are His seed. And all who believe throughout their generations. And we are told in the book of Revelation that there will be assembled on the last great day a vast multitude which no one can number. All the children of God by virtue of Christ's mediation for us. Well, you see how Christ was identified with His covenant people in circumcision? He was under the law. But we also see that Christ was identified with sinners in general in the ceremonials or the ceremonial laws. Because what we see in the succeeding verses are these two ceremonial laws with regard to purification and presentation. Jesus was identified with sinners in general by the law of purification. And you read all of this in here about after the days of purification according to the law. That's why we read Leviticus chapter 12. There would be additional days when Mary was unable to touch anything that was consecrated. She was not able to come into the temple of God. She was simply not able to do so. Why? That seems strange to us, doesn't it not? Does it not? Well, because there is in that whole process of childbirth a reminder that we are sinners by nature. It is the teaching about original sin. And though Jesus did not endure, he did not partake in Adam's original sin, yet He identifies with sinners who are fallen in Adam in this rite. How do we see this? Well, the pain of childbirth is a curse of sin. Genesis chapter 3:16, God speaks to Eve, and He says, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbirth." Why? Because sin had entered the world, and death by sin. And the very process of childbirth, though not sinful in itself, is a reminder to us of the curse of sin upon men when men fell in Adam. And you and I are all in Adam. And so when a woman gave birth to male or female, there was a reminder to the entire family that we're conceived in iniquity. We're born in sin. The birth of children results then in ceremonial uncleanness. And that is the pollution of sin. The very birth of children who are sinners by nature is a ceremonially polluting act because we're bringing another sinner into the world. So Mary was unclean for 40 days. They could no longer go to the temple until that time was concluded. And we see that there. When their days for purification according to the law of Moses were completed, then they brought Him up to Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. Couldn't do it before that. Couldn't go to the temple to present Him because there was the reminder of sin. And Jesus, though He was holy, harmless, and undefiled, identifies Himself with sinners who need to be set aside for a time. Ceremonial uncleanness symbolizes original sin. That's what we've been talking about. That men are sinners by nature. Now, I want to say something, and I want you to hear me out. This passage, along with many others, puts something of a, I will say, it drives a stake through the heart of those who want to say that somehow with children that there is an age of accountability. The day of accountability occurred when Adam partook of the forbidden fruit and plunged the race into sin. Now, I want to be very careful here. I want to tell you that we do not have hope for our children who die in infancy because of some supposed age of accountability. The very process of birth is a reminder that the children are sinners from conception. But we've already seen from John that God is gracious to unborn children. Our hope is not in their purity, in their innocence. Our hope is not in them. Our hope is in a God who saves sinners and with the one who sent His Son to identify with sinners in birth. That's where our hope is. And those of you who are in covenant with God, God's promise to you is, I will be a God to you, and I will be a God to your children after you. Our hope is in the promise of God. And so I don't want you to get the wrong idea. But if there's anything here that tells us that we are born in sin and we deserve God's wrath and curse from the very beginning, this is it. We are a hopeless people. But in Christ we are hopeful because He became sin for us. And that is why we have hope for our children, because God is gracious. Obeying this law did not mean that Christ was polluted by Adam's sin, but obeying it did indicate that Christ identified Himself with sinful men. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's what Jesus did. He took upon Himself a human nature, and He took upon Himself in covenant with God to bear your sin and mine to the cross and to bear all the penalties of it. He identified the sinners. And that's our hope. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So the pollution of sin then requires sacrifice for restoration. And so we read that they brought up the sacrifice, but their poverty would not permit them to bring the lamb. But rather they brought, as the law says, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. They were not a wealthy family, but they did submit themselves to the law of God. The burnt offering symbolized their total consecration of them to the Lord. And indeed, it was Jesus who was totally devoted to God. And the sin offering acknowledged what sin deserves and what God requires, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Your Savior identifies with you as sinners to take upon Himself what you deserve, that we might receive what He earned. So Jesus was identified with sinners by the law of purification, but Jesus was identified with redeemed sinners in the law of the firstborn. And we didn't read this, but very quickly, let's go to Exodus chapter 13, where this is another ceremonial law that has to do with the birth of the firstborn. We'll read just a couple of verses from the 13th chapter of Exodus. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And verse 11. "Now it shall come about when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanite, as He swore to you and your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord. But every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. But if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. And every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' And it came about that when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. This is the law that is being fulfilled in Jesus' presentation in the temple, the law of the firstborn. The law of the firstborn symbolizes God's just wrath on sinners. What was the occasion of it? God killed the firstborn of Egypt, man and beast. When God delivered Israel from slavery, he killed them all those who would not put their trust and put the blood on their doorposts. The law of the firstborn symbolizes God's grace in salvation. For after God had delivered Israel with the blood on the doorpost, the blood of the Lamb, he requires still the dedication of the firstborn, a part for the whole. You see, all of Israel was to be holy to the Lord. The firstborn is significant of all those who will be born. And this is a picture of Christ, because Christ is holy. All those who are identified with him also are holy. We are redeemed. Animals were sacrificed, executed, or redeemed. Clean animals were sacrificed. Donkeys, an unclean animal, was executed. It was under the ban, or it was redeemed. It was bought back. That was the case with animals. Men were redeemed or devoted. In other words, a purchase price was paid for them, and they were brought back to live their lives. But Christ was devoted to God for life. Though he left the temple, Samuel was devoted to God. He didn't leave the temple. But Christ was devoted to God for life. He is the Redeemer. He was not redeemed. He was the one who was sacrificed for sinners. So when Christ was presented to the Lord, he represented his people. We were presented with him. And so as you read this, you find that Christ is the one who was brought under the law. Why? That he might redeem those who were under the law, that he might buy us back. And everything that he is, acceptable to God, the firstborn, we are his brothers coming after him if we have faith in Christ. He is our redemption. Our lives are purchased by his sacrifice. He is our righteousness. His devotion is accepted as ours. And he is our acceptance with God. You are God's special possession. Don't ever forget that. We talked about the hardships of life that we undergo. Don't ever forget that you are God's special possession, purchased with the blood of Christ. That you are special to him and he loves you with an everlasting love. Don't ever forget that. Why? Because Christ was made under the law for you and me, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Praise to God that you are as acceptable to him as Christ himself is and shall be for all eternity. Let's pray together. Lord, we've spoken this morning about some things that are difficult to understand. But we find again in your law that you set before us very clear pictures of Christ, that if we simply read the New Testament without looking to the symbolism and the teaching of the old, that we miss many things. That indeed the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a woman, but he was also born under the law, that he might redeem us who in ourselves were condemned by the law. But now to the fulfillment of all of the terms of the covenant, that we are those who are set apart and made a holy people, fully acceptable to you, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with joy this day. And may we lift up our praise to the Lamb who was slain, who is the Lion of Judah, who rules and reigns and shall bring us into your presence with great joy. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's have the benediction of our God. And now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.